Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 in particular. Hebrews 9 can be found on page 1441 in the Pew Bible. For the sake of context, although we'll be focusing just on one verse, we're going to read the whole chapter. So you can go and look at Hebrews chapter 9 from verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no force at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkleth with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let's pray for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ, your Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, though he himself was without sin, that he might live the life of a servant, that he might enact all the benefits of the covenant of grace as the testator, and so bequeath all those benefits unto us by the shedding of his blood. Now, as we come to consider these things, we ask, O Lord, that you would open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, that you would send your Holy Spirit to work effectually in us and show us the beauty of the death of Christ. Stir our affections that we might indeed think upon his death as we come up about his table to partake of the sacrament. And be with the mouth of this preacher, though he's weak and infirm. Nevertheless, by the strength of your Holy Spirit, do the work of setting forth Jesus Christ now, and do it for his own glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning, we will be considering the death of Christ, the death of the testator. You might be tempted this morning, as we hear about Christ's death, to think, that's an intense subject. That's hard to hear. That's hard to think about. Well, okay, it's communion season. It's an appropriate time to think about such an intense subject as the death of Christ. But as we're going to see from our text this morning, the death of Christ is the center and citadel of our faith. Without Christ's death, the New Testament is null and void. Therefore, it's not something that ought to be viewed as a once in a while thing that you think about. You ought to be thinking about his death each and every day. Without the death of Christ, there is no Christianity. You might tend to think of Christianity as the things that you do in your Christian life day by day. Family worship, wonderful. Coming to church, great. Partaking of the sacraments, physically, fine. But the one thing that you need most of all to think of as the center point of Christianity is the death of Jesus Christ, without which there is no remission of sins. And so we have read the entirety of Hebrews chapter 9 so that you can hear the argument of the apostle. And I want you to understand what is going on here in our text. The book of Hebrews in general is given unto us to set forth Jesus Christ as better than all of the ordinances of the Old Testament. All of those things were indeed set up by God himself in order to typify Christ, to give the people of old Christ in shadowy form. Because of the corruption of man, because of the corruption of their nature, they became addicted to the outward forms themselves, and they began to boast in those things, such as the nature of man. All good things we use and abuse to our own hurt. The law is good and holy, but it stirs up sin in us. Knowledge is good and right. It's good to study the scriptures and learn theology, but because of our corruption, knowledge has the effect of puffing us up with pride. Whatever is good, though it's good in itself and as it comes from God, because of our corruption, we use it to our own hurt and to its abuse. And so this book has been written unto the Hebrews living in the first century in order to show them that it's time to let go of the carnal ordinances of the Old Testament. Then now Christ has come, and so the types and the shadows are no longer needed. They're no longer in force. But there's a new and living way that's come, Jesus Christ himself. And the argument being made in chapter 9 is that both covenants, both the older covenant and the new covenant, are testaments. There is an ambiguity in the original. The word that we have translated here as covenant and testament in this chapter. It's one word in the original. And in the Old Testament, it's always referred to as a covenant. Yet the apostle makes a play on words when he begins to show the connection with the covenant with the death of Christ as a testator. And that is why our translators in the Authorized Version have rendered it rightly as a testament. And then he goes on to show, and really in the scope of the whole chapter, he's showing that if not from the word itself in the Old Testament, yet from the nature of the Old Testament, we see that indeed it is a testament. Because it was all contingent upon the shedding of blood and the death of Christ that all those types and shadows signified. And so this is the context of our verse. And so the apostle, arguing that indeed the Old Testament, the Old Covenant itself was a testament contingent upon the death of a testator, Jesus Christ himself, which was signified by the shedding of the blood of goats and calves and all of these sacrifices, even Moses himself sprinkled the blood upon the people and said, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you, which you have entered into. This is a testament." And so our text, look with me at verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, the difference between a covenant and a testament is that a covenant is merely an agreement between two parties. Whereas a testament is also a kind of covenant, but it's a covenant that is enacted upon the condition of the death of the testator. So, for example, it's what we might call in today a will. Many parents, if they're good parents, will set up a will for their children that all of their wealth and property will be bequeathed or given to their children at their death. We have in our society what is called a charitable trust. And many wealthy people will use this as a kind of a loophole to avoid taxation. That they set up this trust and they put this huge amount of wealth into it and they have it bequeathed upon their death to some institution. For example, the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary is a benefactor of several such trusts. And now there's these very old people that they're waiting to die so they can get their money. And these benefits do not come until these people die. So no matter how much the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary might be struggling financially, until these people that have set up these trusts die, the trust does not go into effect to bequeath those funds unto them. And such it is with the covenant of grace. That indeed, all of the benefits that are promised to us in God's covenant, redemption of sins, eternal life, communion with God, none of these things take effect without the death of Christ. And we see this declared in several ways throughout the scriptures. One verse you may be familiar with, for example, is in John chapter 12. Verse 32, Jesus says, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." This said he, signifying what death he should die. You may have heard that verse referring as interpreted as, you see, once we lift up Jesus with our praises and we glorify him, then all our neighbors are going to see and they're going to come to him. That may or may not be true, but that's not what this verse means. This lifting up refers to his being lifted up upon a cross physically. And so Jesus is saying that once I am lifted up upon that cross, once my death is enacted, then I will begin to draw all men unto me through the preaching of the gospel and the operation of the Holy Spirit in that administration of the covenant of grace. And we see how that it's contingent upon his death. Conditional upon his death. And so then there is no salvation without this death of Christ. This death of Christ, which was promised unto the people of God from the very beginning. Immediately when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they had this death of the seed of the woman promised unto them. In Genesis chapter 3. And then there was the shedding of blood to typify that Christ would come. The Lord himself killed animals and took their skin and clothed Adam and Eve in order to signify unto them the death of Christ, which was to come. And so in this covenant of grace that has been made with God's people in all times under its various administrations, we have this beautiful promise of salvation through the death of Christ coming. And this is why the psalmist in Psalm 56, verse 12, resting upon these covenant promises, he says, "Thy vows are upon me, O God." That whatsoever was going on, whatever sins David might have been laden with, he had assurance of God's covenant being upon him that would take away his sins. And so let us consider why it was necessary that this mediator of the New Testament had to die. It was necessary that the mediator of the New Testament, that the covenant of grace and all of its benefits be bequeathed upon his death because of the justice of a holy God that created us. That because Adam, by his first transgression, cast the whole world into an estate of sin and misery. And so made all of humanity in him liable unto all the miseries of this life, unto death itself, and unto the pains of hell forever. Our Christianity, our whole spiritual life revolves around the death of Christ for this reason, because God is holy and we are sinful. We are sinners who deserve to be struck down by the Almighty God. And because we are so baptized in sin, as it were, in our nature, the scriptures say that we drink down iniquity like water. And so we're able to think on the death of Christ and his sacrament that signifies and seals it unto us as though it's a common thing, not realizing the weight of it. And even when we hear of it, we cringe a little bit. Oh, that's so intense to think about that man hung up upon the cross, grasping for air. Bloodied and beaten. Crying out in agony unto his Father, feeling forsaken. Even forsaken by his earthly friends, who for fear left him alone. And these things become difficult for us to hear and to think about. But if we understood the reality of our sin and the justice of the holy God against whom we have sinned, then we ought to view this gruesome, bloody, brutal death as a cause for great joy and affection. And that's why we are to affectionately meditate upon his death when we come to this table. Because all the promises of the covenant of grace depend upon it, upon the death of Christ. Christ, who even before he went to the cross, began in his soul to be exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, he said. This man that had lived this perfectly righteous life, always dwelling in perfect communion with his Father and enjoying it day by day. Christian, if you've enjoyed the fellowship of God, really not just going through the motions, but having the life and the comfortable presence of God made known unto you, that your prayer life, your scripture life, coming to the public worship of God is a joyous thing. To have that taken away at certain times is a bitterness to your soul. But we only experience that sometimes, hopefully frequently, but the Lord Jesus Christ at all times throughout his life was walking in that sweet communion with his Father, being anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. And so when it came time for the sins of his people to be imputed unto him, that he might die this gruesome death, he began to feel the weight of that enjoyment of communion with God being taken away, and began to feel the forsakenness, being forsaken of his Father. And before any man laid a finger on him, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." The Lord Jesus Christ, he went unto his death with exceeding sorrow that felt as though the weight of it would kill him. Have you ever felt so sad and so sorry, felt such sorrow in your soul that you felt as though you could just die? This was the Lord Jesus Christ to a far greater degree than any of us have ever experienced. But he went willingly to that cross. He went willingly to that cross because this is the reason why he came into the world. He came into the world to offer himself as our high priest, as the true sacrifice which all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed towards. That through his death, by the shedding of his blood, we might have the eternal redemption promised unto us throughout the scriptures. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, having taken on him a human nature, a true body and a reasonable soul, went willingly unto that cross, despising the shame, enduring the wrath of his Father, so that with his death, All the riches of Christ would be bestowed upon us. It is as though a parent knew that with their death, great benefits would come unto their children. And so they went willingly unto it so that their children might reap the benefit. Which of you is willing to do such a thing? But our Lord Jesus Christ did exactly that. That by his death, we might receive salvation and redemption through his blood. And it's only through this death that we can have our conscience purged. You see, all of us, being made in the image of God, have his law written upon our hearts. We have a conscience. We have a little preacher in our souls. You know that it's true. You know that when you're doing wrong, there's something gnawing at you that you're doing wrong, and you fight it and you tell it to shut up. And you might go harden yourself and keep on what you're doing, but it's still there, gnawing at you. But if you recognize that you've been doing wrong, you feel the weight of your sin, you realize that you're under the condemnation of the Almighty God, and if your conscience convicts you, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart, and the condemnation that you have in reality is far greater than that which you perceive in your conscience. And if you felt this weight of sin in your conscience, then you have to find a way of escape. You have to seek to be freed from the guilt that you are under. And those that don't have the gospel and feel the weight, those that might be trapped within the false religion of Rome, as Martin Luther once were, as he had that terrified conscience. And he did everything that he could in order to appease it. But he could find nothing. He could find nothing to satisfy the justice of God that he felt in his own soul that he had offended. Only the blood of Christ shed is able to give us freedom from the condemnation of the law. And it's that death that frees us from condemnation, that takes us from being in a relationship to God where He is an avenger against us to a loving Father towards us. That brings us from an estate of sin and misery to an estate of blessedness and joy and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. This is what is given to us. This is what is bestowed upon us with the death of Jesus Christ, the testator. And so as we come unto this sacrament which has been given to us, as Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the New Testament in my blood." His blood was shed in order that we might be redeemed from our sins, that we might be made the children of God by adoption, that we might have the eternal inheritance of heaven given unto us and fellowship with God. And this sacrament is given so that we might always remember that death. And that by faith, looking unto Christ, might be nourished by Him, by His body and by His blood. And so as you come to this table, you must think on how God has made such a sweet, free offer in His covenant of grace towards you, to take away all your sins, to give you a perfect righteousness, even the righteousness of His own Son that lived upon the earth, and to not only cancel your debt, to free you from the curse of the law and the condemnation of hell, but also to give you access into the glories of heaven and unspeakable joy, joy and blessedness which no eye hath seen, which the mind of man has not understood. All these things are given unto us in the death of Christ that is set forth to us in the breaking of the bread and the pouring forth of the wine. And so coming to this table, coming together as a people, as a family that's been united by this covenant, which is ratified in the blood of Christ, these things must be a reality in our hearts, not merely words on a page. Our affections ought to be so stirred by the death of Christ and what wonderful work it has wrought for us, that as we come, that as we behold the minister of God breaking the bread, we ought to think about Christ's body being beaten, being torn to tatters by those whips that the Romans used that had the spikes that would come and that would take out the flesh. How He was hung upon the cross after losing so much bodily fluid that He said, "I thirst." And that thirst that He had was a deadly thirst which none of us have experienced. And finally, how being in agony, He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Have you ever felt forsaken by God because of the chaos that's going on in your life? because of how distant he feels from you. Even the Lord Jesus Christ experienced that to a far greater degree than any of us. And not for anything that he had done, but because he had the sins of all of his people imputed unto him. And so he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself, his own body and blood, as a sacrifice, as our high priest, that we might be reconciled unto God. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And through his death, therefore, we have eternal life. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3. From verse 10. For as many as are of works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Which of you has continued all the days of your life keeping the law? You know that you are lawbreakers. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, he died a cursed death. It is written in the law that anyone that is hanged upon the tree is cursed by Jehovah. He that is the blessed Son of God, for our sakes, his own Father looked upon him and said, die, thou cursed man. Why? So that you and I, by faith, might have the blessing of Abraham. Though we might be Gentiles, nevertheless, now brought into one body, one fold, with the people of God of old. The blessing of God, of Abraham, coming upon us through Jesus Christ by faith. Jesus Christ died that cursed death, that we might be reconciled unto him and have the blessing that he had by right, we have by grace. And this is what is set forth to us in this sacrament. And so let us think upon these things. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for all that you've done for us in procuring salvation through the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, by making a sweet covenant unto us in which salvation is freely offered unto us through the death of Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we remember that death in the sacrament, and as we by faith look to truly feed upon Christ and to drink of his blood, we ask, O Lord, that you would let these signs not be merely signs, but that your Holy Spirit would make them effectual according as you have ordained them to be for our nourishing and building up. Do this work, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.